We're in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Let us hear God's holy word. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we might gather in your name and cry out for your mercy and your grace and know that you love sinners and know that you give grace to those who ask it, that you have mercies new every morning for your people. And Lord, as we gather in your name, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit on us. Having confessed our sin in prayer, having confessed our needs in prayer, having sung your praises, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, even through the weakness of your servants. We ask that you would hide him behind the cross and that you would make yourself known, that all glory, all praise, and all honor would be rendered to you, for you alone are worthy. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This really is my favorite season in Arizona, and I'm sorry for those of you to whom it's not, but I love monsoons. This is something that I look forward to every year. And in this lovely monsoon season, the storms sometimes come at night, and we get up in the morning to find new puddles, wet soil, and haphazardly strewn lawn ornaments. And we know that there was a storm that came through in the night, even though we may have slept through it and never even awakened to the sound of thunder. And there are things in life that we never see, but we see the evidence of, and we know that it is indeed there. And today we come to examine the salvation of a man where we never see him drawn explicitly out of death and into life. We never see the actual moment of saving faith, but we do see the evidence of it in his gratitude, in his worship, and then finally and most definitively in Christ's declaration that it was so. And I want to deal with our text this morning over the course of 6 points. The first is the detour. The second is the lepers. The third is the healing. Fourth is priest. Fifth is gratitude. And sixth is salvation. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as well as the verse list that we'll be moving through. Well, we want to start it with the detour, because last week we closed an extended scene that spans several chapters. It emphasized how God saves sinners through Christ, giving grace to the humble and yet resisting the proud. And we see that same theme in Proverbs 3:34 and James 4:6. And though there's a change of scene and characters, we're in a very different place with a very different group of people, there's still a connection to the themes that we saw before, especially what we saw last week, where we saw the need for faith to forgive, to release our brother or sister who has sinned against us, to let go of those things. And today we examine how faith is needed for us to be released from our sin, for us to be forgiven by the God against whom we have sinned. And we're reminded that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Luke marked the beginning of this journey for us back in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're reminded here that Jesus is on this intentional, albeit winding, journey to the cross in order to take the wrath of God upon himself for our sins and to provide a way of salvation. But now he has come back to the border of Galilee, even though we saw that his ministry in that region had already ended. And this highlights that the events that we're looking at in our passage are the only purpose for him to be there. The geography is actually quite important here. We've seen Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, and he made it to Perea on that path. And attempts to harmonize the gospel usually conclude that between verses 10 and 11 was when Lazarus died and Christ brought him back from the dead. So to kind of put this in terms of our familiarity, right? This is like saying that Jesus was on a journey from Prescott to Phoenix. And we saw a brief account wherein he was down by Anthem. And then all of a sudden, when we come to our text, he's in Prescott Valley. That's the kind of circuitous route where we wouldn't expect to find him in that place. And why was Jesus taking this lengthy detour? Because there was work for him to do in that place at that time. He had come for these 10 lepers and one in particular. Before Christ departed, there was one more unworthy Samaritan to be saved. Because not one of God's elect will be lost. And they will be saved in his perfect timing. And it also reminds us that when God detours us in our journey, there is work to be done, and there is grace to be shown for his glory. It also identifies Christ with Israel. Israel spent a lot of time going in the wrong direction in the wilderness. And God caused Israel to wander for 40 years as he accomplished his purposes in them. And there may be a shorter route for you and I between here and heaven that we could have taken. But God is leading us in the wilderness while we learn our dependence upon him and we learn to praise him better while God's purposes are being accomplished. So at the edge of this town that is left unnamed, there's a group of 10 lepers who apparently are awaiting Jesus' arrival. They've heard that Jesus is coming, but they are unaware that Jesus has specifically come for them. And as lepers, they were outcasts. They were not allowed in the company of others, only each other. This comes from the command of Leviticus 13:45-46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. So with this disease of leprosy of the skin, he had to remain isolated. And Matthew Henry observes the leprosy was a disease which the Jews supposed to be inflicted for the punishment of some particular sin, and to be more than other diseases a mark of God's displeasure. And therefore, Christ, who came to take away sin and to turn away wrath, took particular care to cleanse the lepers that fell in his way. So they call out to Christ from a distance, as they were required by law to do. They couldn't run up to Christ and lay hands on him. They had to call from a distance. And they knew that this was Jesus. They knew this was that itinerant preacher and healer and miracle worker. They knew that he could save them from their leprosy. They at least believed in his power to heal bodies. But they also call him Master. And when we read that in the English, we tend to go, well, this is a good reverential term. But we find this same word for master multiple times in Luke's gospel, where there is a faltering or an incomplete faith, where rather than calling Jesus Lord, they call him Master. Lord pointing to his deity, the fact that he is God in flesh. In Luke chapter 5, verse 5, Peter uses this title for Jesus when he's trying to gently explain to Jesus how dumb of an idea it is to put out their nets after a fruitless night of fishing, only to find out that it's Peter who was wrong. In chapter 8 and verse 24, the disciples are in a panic over a storm and wake him up to tell him that they are dying. And after this, Jesus explicitly rebukes their lack of faith. In chapter 9, verse 33, it's used by Peter at the Transfiguration when he places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, only to be rebuked by the divine voice from the cloud. So when we find this title of Master in Luke, it marks where men only see Jesus as something bigger, as stronger, as greater, as more powerful than the ordinary man, but not seeing that he is completely other, that this is the true Messiah and God in flesh. So the lepers ask him to show mercy. Now, to some degree, they understood that Jesus didn't owe them relief, that he didn't owe them love and restoration. That's embedded in this term, mercy. It is not receiving what we deserve. They ask to be released from this. And at least one of them understood that he was a sinner deserving this sorrow. Because none of us actually deserve mercy. It's part of the definition. And we are all weak and unprofitable servants pleading for mercy and grace, as we saw last week. But Jesus doesn't tell them he will have mercy. Jesus doesn't tell them they are healed. But he commands them to go to the priest. We saw a similar command to a leper in Luke 5:14. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. The priest doubled as a kind of health official, public health official for Israel when it came to certain diseases like leprosy. If a leper thought that he was cured, he would go to the priest to have it validated. And these lepers certainly wouldn't make the journey from up in the northern border of Samaria all the way down to Jerusalem unless they really did believe that they were being healed. And they obeyed Christ. They began to go. And there was a kind of faith in this. And grace came to them in the journey. Luke tells us, as they went, they were cleansed. J.C. Ryle writes, relief met the afflicted company as soon as they obeyed his command. It does not become us to stand still and reason and doubt when our master's commands are plain and unmistakable. If the lepers had acted in this way, they never would have been healed. We must read the scriptures diligently. We must try to pray. We must attend on the public means of grace. All these are duties which Christ requires at our hands and to which, if we love life, we must attend without asking vain and captious questions. So 9 lepers made the journey to Jerusalem to see the priest. This was the beginning of a process outlined at Mount Sinai by God to Moses. And I can't take too much time on this, but it's valuable for us to see the imagery that God included in this sacrifice for lepers to be considered worthy to rejoin the sacred assembly. Because like with all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they point to Christ. Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 9 tells us about how 2 clean birds were included in the sacrifice. One was killed to have its blood mixed with water as a cleansing image. This showed the blood and water of Christ that cleanse us from sin's guilt and power. It's justification and sanctification. There was cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool bound together, taken with the live bird, dipped into the blood, and then sprinkled onto the healed leper. Now, cedar wood is a fragrant, strong, and kingly wood like Christ. The hyssop symbolized purification. It was a hardy weed that we'd think of kind of like dandelions growing out of the crack in the cement. It was that kind of plant. It was the plant that grew out of unlikely ground, which is Christ. The lamb's wool, dyed red like blood, was obviously a symbol of Christ. And after the ritual, the live bird was then released to fly outside of the camp, reminiscent of the scapegoat, and representing Christ taking our sins outside of the camp to Golgotha, where he would pay the price for them, to bear its punishment. So this is what the lepers are running to. They're running to the priest to undergo this ritual. And after the sacrifice, each man would have a 7-day quarantine, shaved from the neck up, I mean, we're talking eyebrows and all, and bathe. And after all of that was done, he would rejoin his family and his friends. He could again go into the house of God. So from a human perspective, we can sympathize with the single-mindedness of the nine. They would have wanted to start this process as soon as humanly possible. They have not held their loved ones, their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their children, perhaps. They've been cut off from all society. And to know that they were now going to soon be reunited, we can sympathize with the fact that they would run. They did explicitly what was commanded from Mount Sinai and what Christ had sent them to do. They got, as a result, the benefits that were promised in that Sinai law. They would have been restored to their families. They would have been counted as part of Israel. But they missed out on everything that those things pointed to. They ran from Jesus to a sacrifice and a priesthood that was supposed to point them to Jesus. Because they only saw Christ at a distance and they went to the Levitical priest, they missed out on far greater blessings, on eternal blessings. But there was one man who turned back. He turned back to Jesus. He realized that he was healed from the sores and the scabs that had been like chains to him. And Luke tells us that this was the Samaritan of the group. Commentators have observed that Luke may have saved this information until now to surprise the readers who wouldn't have expected Jesus to heal a Samaritan in the first place, or that he would be the only guy to turn around and come back and show gratitude. As the only Samaritan in the group, the other nine wouldn't have ordinarily associated with him. They were only friends with him because they were all lepers and miserable together. And after they were healed, they would likely never again associate with this man. Samaritans were the descendants of rebellious, idolatrous Jews and Gentiles. They were sinners that were unworthy of coming to God on their own. But that's who Jesus came to save. And that's what all of us are. We can't come to God on the grounds of our own righteousness. We need a Savior and a great high priest. This one loudly praised God. The language here is similar to Acts 3:8-9, where a man crippled from birth was healed by Peter. And we read, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." The Samaritan understood his unworthiness. He understood it better than the others. And now he rejoiced more than the others. Because humility is a prelude to joy and praise. And he thanked Christ where the others did not. He declared his gratitude to Jesus who had healed him. The trust of the ten in Jesus had not been misplaced. He was mighty to save them from their leprosy. But the Samaritan had true gratitude. And gratitude is one of the earliest blooming fruits in the Christian life. It is an early indicator that something more than just the healing of the skin had taken place in this man. Thanksgiving will always be a part of the Christian life. In Philippians 4:6, we're told, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he fell at Christ's feet in an act of worship that was only fit for God. We read in Revelation 19:10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, an angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Samaritan saw Jesus as more than master now. Now he saw him as Lord. The Samaritan leper didn't actually disobey Christ's commands. Christ told him to go and show himself to the priest. And that's exactly what we're seeing him do. He didn't know the priests of Jerusalem. He was a Samaritan. They wouldn't have accepted him into the temple. They would have rejected him as a Samaritan, even if he was healed of his leprosy. And he didn't go to the false priests of Samaria either. He fled to the great high priest, his great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and presented himself in worship. But then Christ asks these haunting rhetorical questions about the ungrateful nine. Why has only the Samaritan come in gratitude? It reminds us of what Christ said in Luke 7:9. In response to the Roman centurion, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And it draws us to what Calvin claims as the main point of the passage. He writes, the object of this narrative describes the base and incredible ingratitude of the Jewish nation to prevent us from wondering that so many of Christ's favors had been suppressed and so many of his wonderful works buried among them. These questions shouldn't just anger us towards the thankless nine, though. We need to ask ourselves and really search out the answer. What is the difference between the Samaritan and the nine who just ran and never came back? Nine men believed and had a kind of faith. They believed that Jesus was a healer. They trusted him to heal them. And as Ryken said, these men were religious enough to know where to find a priest and perform the 8-day ritual of cleansing. The nine were shown mercy and grace in a common way, by a common faith. And they were reunited to a common people that rejected Christ as the Messiah. But the Samaritan, the one who would not have been reunited to the common Jewish people because he was still a Samaritan, was shown saving mercy through saving faith. He was shown saving grace and was united to the kingdom of God. The primary reason the nine were ungrateful and did not come back was because their hearts were still stone. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Acts 28:25-28. We read of the Jewish leaders of Rome who came to hear Paul, but then we see, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And this is one of the first movements as God saves a Samaritan while nine Jewish men are healed but left unsaved. It should convict us of our own ingratitude for all the ways in which God has shown us love and grace. We are never short of reason to praise God. And it is never too late for us to run back to Jesus and our Father in thankful prayer for what he has done for us. Again, from John Calvin, it's too common a disease that when we are urged by the strong necessity, and when the Lord Himself prompts us by a secret movement of the Spirit, we seek God. But when we have obtained our wishes, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. Thus, poverty and hunger beget faith, but abundance kills it. The Heidelberg Catechism poses the question, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoyest this comfort? Enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily. And then the answer that it gives is, first, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And strange as it may sound, it was good that this man had been afflicted with leprosy. Had he never been sick, he might have lived a happy and comfortable life in Samaria and died there without ever meeting Christ. But God had decreed his illness before creation as part of the journey that would bring him to the feet of Christ. And how many of us can look back on our lives and see tragedy and see how God used that to bring us to Christ, to repentance and faith? When I was a kid, we had these, and I don't know if they're still around, but we had these candies that were called Warheads. And they were just extremely sour. And it was like we ate them as small boys to test our mettle, right? It was like the 9-year-old version of eating the hottest chili pepper to impress your friends. So we would eat these things. And they were extremely sour, but once you got through the outer layer, they were sweet on the inside, right? And so there was this, it would just slowly kind of creep in, but eventually that sweetness was so much more enjoyable because of the sour that had come before it. And the work of God in our lives is often a lot like that. Jesus tells the man to rise and go. He must go out into the world as a witness to grace. Now, at this point, we have to see there's multiple echoes throughout the healing of this leper and the healing of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. We have a despised foreigner, afflicted with leprosy, to whom God brings both healing and saving faith. He is saved while others are not. Christ said in Luke 4:27, "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." We see how we see a man who returns in humble gratitude for the grace that he was shown in healing. 2 Kings 5:15, right after the passage that was read earlier, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.'" And we see a man who does not join with national Israel, but goes out into the world as a living testimony to God's grace. Naaman had to go back north to Syria, and this man was called to go back into the world of Samaria and to be that living testimony. But the most important and beautiful part of this whole passage this morning is in Jesus' final statement, where he declares what was hinted at all along. "Your faith has saved you." Now, unfortunately, that gets watered down in some of the translations. But this is the second time we've seen this phrasing in Luke. It's not the word for the mere healing of the body. That's where we actually get our word therapy from, is that word. But this is a different word. It's a word that's used for salvation that we saw in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus speaks of nine having been cleansed, but he only speaks of one as having been saved by faith. God drew him out of death and into life. God gave him saving faith. He wasn't saved because he came back and showed gratitude. He was saved because he trusted Christ. and Christ alone for his salvation. So run to Jesus like he did. Cry out to him from your place of disease and trust that he can save you. Fall down at his feet, confessing your sin, your need for a Savior, and trust him for your salvation. And if you've seen that grace, never cease to praise and give thanks. Philip Graham Ryken tells the beautiful story of how Charles Spurgeon once shared the gospel with a woman who was so talkative that even that loquacious preacher could hardly get a word in edgewise. Yet eventually she listened to him long enough to hear the good news. And as she began to understand the mercy of God, the mercy God had for her in Christ, she bubbled with excitement and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Let it be so with us. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the gospel, that all who come in repentance and faith will be forgiven, will be redeemed, and will be brought safely into eternity. Lord, we confess our need for you and we confess our love for you. We ask that you would draw us nearer, that you would conform us more to Christ, that you would warm our hearts to praise and gratitude. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here that do not know you, that you would show them their brokenness, that you would show them the leprosy of their own sin, as you once showed us. Show them their desperate need for a Savior, their condemnation under the law. And then, Lord, show them Jesus. Show them the mercy and the grace that you give freely. Grant them that saving faith. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.